Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Esther chapter 2. We will pick up right where we left off last week. After I get one of my 2 liters of water out. All right, Esther. Those really, I mean, you get a workout just putting that thing on the pulpit. So, Esther chapter 2. So, as I said, we're going to pick up where we did, where we left off last week. I do want to kind of give you a little bit of a disclaimer before we get started today. And I don't typically do this, but I just want to be as prudent and careful as possible. So, hopefully, you have had the chance over the last week to go through and read the entire book. I challenge you to do that last week. I know all of you are absolutely obedient to my commands, and so I really want to encourage you. If you haven't already, this week is... Well, not quite as good as last week, but better than next week to go ahead and get it done. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. But if you have, then you kind of may know what's coming here in Esther chapter 2. So let me just disclaim it like this. There are some, I don't want to scare you with this language, but there are some adult themes in Esther chapter 2. And I'm going to approach them as circumspectly as I can, just as the text does. So, I'm not going to, I don't think there's a reason, like, I don't think it's unsafe for children, but I can't promise there will be no uncomfortable questions later at lunch or anything like that, okay? So just letting you know ahead of time so that there's full disclosure sort of out on the table. But would encourage you to completely read this book. It's intended to be taken as a single unit, as we mentioned last week. It's kind of like a big parable. It's a story that's intended to teach one main message, and it teaches that message most effectively when you read it as a unit, when you read it in one sitting. And it's only about 10 chapters, really. It's like 9 chapters and a few verses. So it's an easy thing to do. We sat down and read it as a family last Sunday night. It's something that I would encourage you to do. Now, since we're taking it in sections, we're taking it in chapters rather than taking it as a unit, I do want to sort of continually remind us where we are in the context of the story. And we're going to come back at the end and kind of round all of this up, and we're going to look at the big unit message. But I do believe that there's a lot for us to be gained sort of in the chapters. And in between the big message, there's some other things for us to be seen. So with all that in mind, let me just sort of bring you back up to speed on the events of chapter 1. Before we begin with chapter 2, what we saw last week was an almost absurd display of everything a person might think of when they think of power, influence, wealth, and control. If you think of someone who is powerful, someone who is wealthy, someone who is in control, we saw an absurd display of that. King Xerxes rules the Persian Empire, which spans most of the known world at that point. Really, the only people that are really excluded from that are the Greeks, and that's really kind of getting on his nerves. He wants to see that changed. And so he rules pretty much everything. He holds massive feasts where he shows off his riches and worldly splendor for 6 full months to all of the important and powerful men of the empire. And then when those feasts are completed, he throws another week-long feast just to celebrate the feast he's just thrown. So we're piling feasts upon feasts upon feast. Those feasts are completed, and he invites literally everyone from Susa, whether great or small, it really doesn't matter. Everyone is invited to attend these feasts. What he's doing is he's building support for an invasion of Greece. He wants to go in, and he wants to attack. Darius had already tried to attack. It didn't work for him. He was repelled. Xerxes wants to succeed where Darius failed, but it's going to take some effort to convince his princes and military leaders to try it again. There's nothing like getting your nose bloodied to give you a sense of sort of measured pace. Wait a second. Do we really want to do this again? And so he needs to convince them. So these feasts are marked by things like copious amounts of food. Xerxes needs to show that he can feed a massive army. They're marked by unbelievable opulence. We've got fine linen hangings in colors that are extremely hard to come by everywhere. All of the furniture and couches are made of solid gold and silver with lush cushions laid on top of them. The floor tiles themselves are made of precious stones and jewels. We've got golden drinking cups by the tens of thousands, at least one for every guest, and no two of them alike, every one of them an individual work of art. War is expensive, and Xerxes needs to show that he can afford it. These feasts are massive. As many as 70,000 to 80,000 people or more would have attended these feasts, most of them representing military units or whole armies. So Xerxes, he needs them to see each other. He needs to see this overwhelming show of force and numbers. He needs them to be bolstered in their confidence by looking at one another and going, look, there's 70,000 to 80,000 of us. Each of us represents a whole group of soldiers under our command. Who could stand before the might of the Persian Empire? Who could stand before a force of our size? And so he puts them together. And then finally, these feasts are marked by wine. Lots and lots and lots and lots of wine. As much as anybody who could attend may choose to drink. And in the king's case, that was quite a bit. So after enjoying this wine for seven straight days, when the text says the heart of the king was merry, which means he was pretty well into his cups at that point, he decides to bring all of this to a grand finale, a big crescendo, and he has one more possession that he wants to parade in front of all of these drunken men at the end of a week-long frat party, and it's his wife, his beautiful Queen Vashti. But there's only one problem. She refuses to come at his summons. She's not as interested in being paraded before this frat party as he is. So what he intended as the grand finale of this elaborate display of power and wealth and control winds up being his greatest embarrassment. As it turns out, the great Persian god king can't get his wife to do what he wants her to do. He doesn't really control anything. The emperor has no clothes. So this is really what comes out here, and he's embarrassed and he's humiliated. Well, one drunken decision leads to another, and he winds up taking the advice of his counselors to make an irrevocable law that Vashti can never come into his presence again. It's the whole, you can't break up with me, I'm breaking up with you mentality. Okay? So if you're not going to come before me, well, then I'll just make a law that you can't come before me. So in essence, he's putting her away as his wife. She's no longer his queen. And because that's written into the law of the Medes and the Persians, it can never be reversed, even by the king himself. And that's where we are as we come to chapter 2 in this story. But before we get there, we also want to lay out the historical context. We closed last week saying that in spite of all the foolishness that we see in chapter 1, Xerxes did in fact manage to amass his army. And not just any old army, but it was a massive army. Depending on what historical source you trust, it was probably anywhere from 300,000 to maybe as many as 1 million men. A huge, huge fighting force. And it wasn't just an army. We hear about the army all the time because we hear about it in relation to the Battle of Thermopylae. But he also raised a navy. And that navy was pretty impressive too. So it told you that in the white space between the end of chapter 1 of Esther and the beginning of chapter 2, Persia did in fact invade Greece once again. And in that invasion, we get the famous Battle of Thermopylae, where the 300 Spartans faced down the combined might of the 100,000 strong Persian military machine. But we also had the Battle of Artemisium, which was a naval battle between the 1,200 strong Persian navy and the Greek defenders numbering somewhere around 250. So in every case, the Greeks were heavily outnumbered, they were heavily outmatched, and it looked like a certain victory for the Persians. And indeed, in both cases, the Persians prevailed. Ultimately, they won these battles. But it cost them dearly. It cost them a great deal to win these battles. These 300 Spartans, along with another 1,100 or so Greeks, made the Persians pay on the order of tens of thousands. In fact, the historians of the day recorded that the Persians sent initial waves of attackers numbering roughly 10,000 at a time, and that each of the initial waves was, quote, cut to ribbons while the defending and Greek Spartan losses numbered less than 10. So they literally cut down thousands of men and lost less than 10 of their own. By the time the Persians finally found a way behind the Greek lines, they couldn't beat them face to face, no matter how many they had. So they had to find a way to get behind them and come at them from both angles. And ultimately, the Greeks were betrayed by one of their own. And they were able to find a sort of a game path behind and through this pass and come up behind them. It took 3 days for them to make any headway at all against the Greek forces. By the time they were able to come up behind them and to defeat them, it was apparent that the Greeks may have killed as many as 30 men for every one of their own losses. Now, that's a victory that even in winning is embarrassing. Okay? If 30 of your men have to die for every one of the enemy, That's embarrassing. There were tens of thousands of Persians who were dispatched in this battle. Meanwhile, the Greek navy also held its own against the Persian navy, even though they were much smaller. But when it was learned that Thermopylae was lost to the Persians, the Greeks retreated from naval combat and conceded the battle to the Persians. So ultimately, the Persians advanced further into Greece. Although they're depleted, they're a good bit worse for wear. It looks like they've had a decisive, if costly, victory. But then the Greeks recuperate and sort of regroup, and at the Battle of Plataea, about a year later, the Greeks whooped the Persians and sent them packing, sent them right back to Persia, just like they had done with Darius. And so now you have the textual and the historical context as we come to the first verse of chapter 2. Roughly 4 years has passed since the events of chapter 1. All of the pageantry, all of the splendor, all of the pomp and circumstance that we saw last week has now been set in stark relief against the humbling defeat at the hands of the Greeks, who were, in every case, much smaller in number and in apparent power than the Persians. They weren't as impressive to look at, but they absolutely decimated the Persians and sent them backing. So you could definitely say that the mood has changed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Xerxes was very full of himself. He was very puffed up and powerful in chapter 1. He's been humbled. Where we had a puffed up king at the end of chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 2, we come to a king who has learned that he is not, after all, invincible. That he can be repelled, he can be beat back. And the Greeks have taught him some poignant and humbling lessons about the limits of his own power. And to some degree, he's reflecting on those lessons and the mistakes that have been made. So that's the context. Let's pray, and then we'll see how the story continues to unfold within that whole historical and narrative framework. Father, we just come to you this morning, just asking, as we always do, for you to superintend our study, for the power of your Spirit to be coming upon us and enlightening us to the truths contained in your word. Father, as always, we acknowledge that this is your word, holy, inerrant, and inspired, and we ask you to write its eternal truth upon our heart. And we'll pray all of these things in your Son's beautiful and gracious name. Amen. Now take a look at me in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we're just going to do what we always do. We're going to walk through, read a little, talk a little, read a little. So verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So again, 4 years, and there's been some harsh schooling at the hands of the Greeks, and he's cooled off a bit. He's had an opportunity for self-reflection, and that's a charitable way of saying he's feeling pretty sorry for himself. Okay, he's been beat down by the Greeks. He no longer has a queen. It sure would be nice if he could find comfort with his queen, but oops, he doesn't have one anymore because he banished her. He told her to go away and that she could never come before his presence again. So he's feeling trapped by his own foolish, drunken decision. He's dejected. He's depressed. He's confused. This is not how things were supposed to go. This is Xerxes. He's the god king. It wasn't supposed to go this way. So he's upset. He's dejected. But then in verse 2, his attendants remind him that even if things seem bleak now, they can still turn around. He's still the god king of the Persians. He may have failed to bring the Greeks under his control, but he still has unquestionable and absolute power over everyone in the Persian Empire. You can do whatever you want, O king. So cheer up. Go do something disgusting and despotic. Live a little. Okay? And so we come to verse 2. Take a look at it. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, and to the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king. Of course it did. And he did so accordingly. So here's their thinking. You don't need to be sad about banishing your beautiful queen. Just find a new one. She's replaceable. There are other beautiful women in the empire, lots of them. In fact, let's find you an upgrade. Now, if that sounds a little bit piggish, it ought to, because it was. Okay, so we're just going to go out and find you a beautiful new queen. Here's the plan. We're going to gather all the most beautiful young women in all the empire, and we're going to bring them here to the royal palace, and let's have the Bachelor Persia edition. Only, if you can believe it, a little more seedy than that. So we're going to have all of these women come in, and we're going to stage this kind of archaic game show to see who the king is going to take as his new queen. Now, don't let it be lost on you that the original plan when Vashti was put away was to find, quote, another more worthy than she. And yet, apparently, the only qualifications for determining worthiness for this particular position were three. She had to be young, she had to be unmarried, and she had to be extraordinarily good-looking. But that's really all it comes down to. It never seems to have occurred to anyone to include even the most basic of character assessments. That's not important. Not something that we're really interested in. So worthiness, quote-unquote, is apparently a matter of some interpretation. And in this case, it's a pretty shallow kind of worthy that's at issue. Anyway, all this sounds like a great idea to the king, of course, and so he appoints beauty agents throughout the empire to identify and acquire for him all of the beautiful young unmarried girls in Persia. Historical sources tell us that when all was said and done, somewhere between 400 and 1,400 girls were moved to the citadel at Susa to fulfill the king's desires. Now, most likely, none of these girls was given a choice in the matter. Most likely this was just, you're coming with us, there is no choice. This would have been seen like compulsory service. They were drafted into this. The state didn't really require permission to conscript these young women into this particular brand of civil service. Now, I'll just kind of side note here, this isn't like a sexist thing. This isn't something they would only do to the women. They would also, the empire would have no problems conscripting your sons, if you happen to be a part of the empire, to serve as the king's eunuchs if they thought that he was fit for that position and they had a need. So this wasn't a matter of just an issue against girls or women. This was, if you lived in the Persian Empire, you were owned by the Persian Empire. Our idea today of my body, my choice kind of thing, that would not have flown in ancient Persia. So you were the empire's and you lived at the pleasure of the empire. Okay, but realistically, there probably wasn't a whole lot of resistance on these girls' parts either, and that's for a couple of reasons. First, you have to understand who it is who issued this edict to begin with. This is Xerxes again. Now, we saw some of the absurd nature of his personality last week, how he really seriously thought he was a god, and then it gets crazy after that. Okay? And so this is a guy who thought that he was a god king. But listen, I'm going to say this slowly because it's not going to compute when I say it. This is a king who at one point had a river flogged because it washed out a bridge he had built. Okay, now let that sink in for a second. You have to stop and think about it. That's probably the first time you've ever heard flogged and river in the same sentence. It's definitely the first time you've ever heard a river as a subject or victim of a flogging. Okay, and so just get a picture of that in your head. Try to imagine how the guys who were appointed to go flog the river felt. Okay. And so he puts these guys together and he sends them out. In another instance, a wealthy Persian citizen petitioned the king to excuse his son from compulsory military service, even offered a bribe. In response, Xerxes had the son quartered and dismembered, spread the parts of his body over the parade grounds, and had the army march over them. So this is a guy who makes Kim Jong-un look well-adjusted and reasonable. Okay, he's not someone that you really deny. He's not somebody that you resist or say no to. I guess what I'm saying is, to a person living in the Persian Empire, perhaps there were worse things than being summoned to take part in the Bachelor Persia. Okay, so there probably wasn't a lot of resistance in that sense. But beyond that, as hard as it may be for us to understand from our American mindset with its obsession with personal autonomy and freedom, for many of these girls, this would have been seen as something kind of like winning the lottery. I mean, this was a great opportunity for them, according to their thinking. After all, you have to understand that most marriages in this time were arranged marriage. So this isn't unusual at all. And many of those arrangements were made not on the basis of romantic love, but on utility and opportunity. It was hoped that a young woman could be married to a man who could care for her adequately, to provide for her needs, so that she wouldn't be a burden on her own family. And in response, what she would do is bear and care for children, perpetuating the family line. Culturally, it was less romantic and more about almost something like a business arrangement. So that a woman would be physically or emotionally attracted to her husband or to love him romantically was, in a real sense, often an added benefit to marriage and not a central factor of their bond at all. So this wasn't something, I mean, this is repulsive to our American mindset. But we're reading this through American eyes. So we have to understand that. We have a cultural lens on. For many of these women, this answered the question of whether they would be able to find a husband who could care for them, and at least for many of them, would have been seen as a great opportunity for a comfortable, if pointless, existence. Okay, so yes, there's going to be a price to pay, but then, no worries. Now, if that seems skeezy or bizarre to you, I completely understand and I agree. But just understand, again, we're reading this through our cultural lenses. Let me just suggest that you consider how many in our own culture pour their entire working lives into careers they dislike or even despise, maybe even be willing to overlook or participate in things they would morally object to on the basis of the fact that the job offers a comfortable salary and a reasonable degree of security. Now, to a Persian in this time, that wouldn't be all that different. It's not all that different. So most of these girls who were collected from throughout the empire probably went willingly, and many of them maybe even gladly. Verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, this is the first we hear of Mordecai and Esther, so let me kind of fill in a few blanks on them. First, we learn that they are Jews in exile. In fact, that is the defining characteristic that the author wants you to know about Mordecai and Esther. If you could read this in Hebrew, you'd get the impression he really wants to emphasize the fact that they are in exile. To translate Esther 2:6 literally into English would sound very bizarre to us. I'll start with 2:5 and read it as it's translated, and then I'll give you a literal translation of 2:6. Now, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had exiled. I don't think you could shoehorn the word exile into verse 2:6 any more than they did. Okay, so they really want you to understand he has been exiled. Mordecai's great-grandfather Kish was taken into exile in Babylon. It's Kish ultimately that's referred to in verse 6 as the one that was exiled, and that makes Mordecai a third-generation Jew born into that exile. So he's more or less, give or take, a contemporary with Daniel and his friends, although Daniel and his friends came a good bit earlier in terms of events. More or less, we're talking about the same exile at least, let's put it that way. Okay, so they came a little bit later down the line. Now, he's more or less a contemporary, but because he was born in exile, exile's all he's ever known. And the same could be said about Esther, which may help explain why they're still in Susa at all. Why are they still in exile? The fact is they shouldn't be in Susa. They should be in Jerusalem. Cyrus had issued an edict allowing all of the Jews to return to their land at the conclusion of the 70 years of exile, and the Lord had told the Jews, after the 70 years is completed, go back to the land. Now, they're not alone. There's only 50,000 Jews or so who actually went back out of the million or so who left. So, the majority did not go back to the land, but the point still remains, they shouldn't have been there. They were there because they were disobedient to the covenant. They should have gone back to the land of Israel. So why were Esther and Mordecai still in Susa and not in Jerusalem? Well, apparently they decided that exile was comfortable enough for them. Again, it was all they'd ever known. It was familiar. If you had lived someplace your entire life, and then it'd be hard to just kind of up and move, especially if you'd established a life there. Mordecai, we're going to find out, is an official in the king's court. He'd be leaving a pretty prestigious position to just go back, and so that'd be a tough thing to do. Tough thing to do. So in many ways, they'd been assimilated into the culture of Persia, and yet in other ways, they still remained separate. They kind of had a kind of third culture kind of existence. So, for example, like Daniel and his friends, they had both Jewish and Persian names. Now, we don't know what Mordecai's Jewish name was. We don't see his Hebrew name. That doesn't tell us his name in the text. But we do know that he is Mordecai, which is a Hebraized form of the Babylonian name Marduka, which means Mordecai was named after the Babylonian god Marduk. And so, he, you know, that it's kind of like the Zeus of the Babylonians. Marduk became the chief deity in the Babylonian pantheon. Likewise, we're told that his beautiful young niece is named Hadassah. In Hebrew, that means myrtle, and it alludes to two different things. The immediate obvious allusion is to the myrtle tree, which is our crepe myrtles around here. You know, these blooming trees that we have are a type of myrtle tree. And so she is named after those trees. It's a symbol of beauty. It's a symbol of flourishing. Flourishing in life, but there's something else it's a symbol of, and it alludes to that also, and that is that the myrtle tree is used throughout Scripture as a symbol of God's faithfulness to his people. When you see the myrtle, your antenna should go up to go, ah, what's God going to do here? Because there's faithfulness coming. To see more of that, you can make note of Isaiah chapter 41, verse 19, or Isaiah 55:13, excuse me, for instance. So we're also told, though, that her name is Esther. It's not just Hadassah, it's Esther, the name from which we take the title of the book. Now, Esther, like Mordecai, is a name taken from a Babylonian deity. In this case, she's named after Ishtar, which is the name for a star, but it's also the name for the Babylonian counterpart to the Greek Venus. Okay, and so she's given this name of this Babylonian goddess. Now, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all had different names too. I don't know why we call Daniel Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We mix up the names. Daniel was his Hebrew name. He should have been Belteshazzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, but they were given these multiple names as a means of assimilation. So they're kind of stuck between two worlds, and we're going to see those worlds collide more than once throughout the story. One more just interesting thing to note, and I'm telling you these things just because I want you to file them away because they're going to become important as we go through. When the text tells us that Mordecai is descended from Kish and that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, if we're reading this through Jewish eyes, we immediately understand then that he's a descendant of King Saul. So what we need to do is just file that in the back of your mind, okay, that when you see Mordecai, there is a connection there. There's an identification with Saul. That's going to become important in a later chapter. So file that away, make a note of it, remember it. I'm sure I'll bring it back up when the time comes. Well, Mordecai had raised Esther in his home as his daughter when she was orphaned as a child. So he's her uncle, but in many senses, relationally, he's like a father to her. All we're told about Esther, notice in this text, we're introduced to her, we're given her names. The only description we have, the only thing we're told about Esther is that she is, quote, beautiful of form and face. If you wanted to translate that literally, you would translate it, she was beautiful of form and good to look at. Now again, and I point this out simply because it's going to be important later. Just again, file that away. So take a look at verse 8 and following. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa in the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. We saw that coming the moment the text told us she was beautiful. Verse 9, now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. A couple of quick notes to just kind of keep building the case that I'm building here. The first few words of verse 9 that my Bible translates, the young lady pleased him, are literally, she was good in his sight. She was good in his sight. It's a Hebrew idiom that means that she was beautiful to him. Now, don't read over that too quickly. Again, we have a tendency to kind of pay attention to what matters to us from our cultural viewpoint. Don't read over that too quickly. What's being said here is that there's an irony here. There's something that we're meant to kind of raise an eyebrow at and almost get a little chuckle out of what's going on here, okay? The author is going to emphasize her extreme beauty by means of who she's beautiful to. Haggai, a eunuch. Okay, so she's beautiful to the eunuch. This is meant to raise an eyebrow. Eunuchs were made eunuchs so that they wouldn't be tempted to any funny business with the king's wives and concubines. So the effect of pointing out that she was attractive to Haggai is to emphasize her beauty in an almost overwhelmingly comical way. She is, I mean, it gives rise to kind of a figure of speech. It's something like saying, it's so disgusting it would gag a maggot. Okay, it's an exaggerated way of saying something. I heard someone else say one time that a movie was so sad it would have brought tears to a glass eye. Okay, Ron McDonald will sometimes talk about food that's so good if you put it on top of his head, his tongue would beat his brains out to get to it. Okay? So that's what's going on here. What the author is saying is Esther's so beautiful, she could charm a eunuch. Okay? So it's meant to be like, wow, the eunuch thought she was beautiful. Okay? Now at this point, let me just pause to remind you of what I told you last week. This is satire. And to see what the author is doing along the way, you really need to pay attention to what he's emphasizing in the context. Okay? So last week, the emphasis was on wealth and opulence and the power of Xerxes. By now, this week, even this early in the text, you ought to be picking up on a growing theme here. Okay? Something that's happening. Okay? But let's keep going. Haggai finds Esther pleasing in his sight, and he responds by giving her food, makeup, and maids. Ladies, so far, not so bad, right? She's going to be fed well. She's going to have maids. She's going to have, the makeup, all the makeup that she wants. No. Now would be appropriate time to kind of elbow your husband. Okay? Hey? Okay? Now, Esther, for her part, doesn't pull a Daniel here. She doesn't do what Daniel did. Remember what happened to Daniel and his friends when the king gave them choice foods? The point was to fatten them up a bit. They refused them, though, because they weren't kosher, and Daniel wanted to remain faithful to the law and the God who gave it. In this case, though, every indication seems to be that Esther had no ethical qualms whatsoever with eating the king's food, with accepting the king's maids, with accepting her position in the king's harem, with accepting the cosmetics that were given. She's basically living in a spa, and for all intents, she seems to be perfectly okay with that. As we keep reading, our suspicion that she seemed to be just fine with the king's food is further reinforced. Look at verse 10. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, I want you to understand it would be impossible to eat a kosher diet without revealing your ethnic identity in this context. There would just be no way for her to do it. So clearly she was not eating a kosher diet, otherwise she would have given herself away. And yet the text tells us that she kept her ethnic identity a secret on purpose. Why? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. So all we could do would be to speculate as to why that would be. Maybe there was some rampant anti-Semitism or something going on. We don't really know. We don't have any idea. What I can tell you, the only thing I can tell you with authority is that the reason she kept her identity a secret was because Mordecai had told her to do it. That's all I know. Why did Mordecai tell her? I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. But I will tell you this. While the motivations for doing that aren't material, the fact that she did it is. This entire story takes a different route if she reveals herself to be a Jewess. It goes a completely different way if she reveals her secret. Now, from verse 12 to 14, we have a pause in the story to tell us how the Bachelor Persia worked. How was the game played? Take a look at verse 12. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. So if you're thinking that all of this sounds like a seedy, immoral one-night audition to be queen with everything that implies, that's because that's exactly what it was. There's no way to soften what this text is saying. This was a very seedy, very skeezy approach to finding a new queen. And it's for keeps, whether you win or whether you don't. For a full year, each of these girls, all of whom were already beautiful to begin with, that's why they were brought to Susa in the first place, they'd be given a makeover. And this is some makeover. For 12 months, they'd be given choice foods. And the goal of that was to put some meat on their bones. Being skinny in this Persian culture would not have been viewed with anything like the obsession of 21st century America. Okay, and so what they wanted to do, it was a sign of wealth and prosperity for you to be, have a little bit of meat on your bones. And so they would feed them. They are going to take these commoners and they're going to fatten them up a little. They do the same thing in Daniel. In fact, it was said that when Daniel and his friends were allowed to eat the food that they requested, it was found later that they were fatter than all the others. That's the word that's used. And we read that and we go, oh, they were fat. That's not good. Well, no, it was good. That's what they wanted in that time. I should have lived in Persia, apparently. So for a full year, this happens. They'd have been given daily massages and rubdowns with oil of myrrh, which is aromatic like perfume. They'd have been given baths in these oils, completely immersed in these oils on a daily basis for 6 full months. And then for 6 months after that, they'd have been given cosmetic treatments and spice rubs. Think facials, exfoliation, aromatherapy, basically spa treatment. Not exactly the same as that, but if you're thinking along those lines, you're not far off. And then after this year of preparation, she'd be taken to see the king when her turn came up. So she'd have 12 months to get ready for a date with the bachelor, okay? And then he'd decide if she made a strong enough impression to ever call her back. Will she get the rose or won't she get the rose? Only in this case, the rose is a crown. Now, to be honest, I imagine that while many of these girls were only too willing to be a part of the Bachelor Persia, a lot of them rather hoped they wouldn't win. They kind of probably hoped that it wouldn't go well for them, because winning meant that they had to go back to the king, whereas losing meant trading one night for a lifetime without worry, without responsibility, just being pampered in what basically amounted to a perpetual royal widowhood for the rest of her days. It kind of felt like, I feel like for most of these girls, that this was a competition for which the losers were the real winners. Okay, so they didn't ever have to see him again. They never would go before him again. And notice that the girls that weren't chosen as queen, they didn't go home, they went to the second harem. They went to the place where the king's concubines lived. First, they were the young virgins in one harem, then they were the king's concubines in the second harem. So yes, they were basically captives. They were basically prisoners, part of the king's collection of living dolls set aside forever like forgotten toys. But as hard as it may be for us to understand, there were far worse ways to live in the Persian Empire. There were far more difficult ways to live in this empire. So this is the way this whole thing is conducted. It's seedy, it's pagan, it's immoral. It's in many ways disturbing to us on a number of levels, but it was. And it's interesting to note that rather than resisting in any kind of godly way, or whether resisting in any kind of submissive way like Daniel and his friends did, Esther rolled with it. In fact, that's not strong enough. Apparently, she played to win. We see that, and we look in verse 15 and following. Take a look. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Don't let the visual innuendo there be lost on you. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Esther's audition with the king comes sometime around late January or early February of 479 BC. Again, though, what's interesting to note is that she seems to want to impress the king. She's playing the game, and she does it wisely. Her strategy isn't to try to dress up to the best of her understanding and ability, but to ask the king's eunuch. She's never met the king. The king's eunuch knows the king, so she asks him, "What do you think the king would like?" And he tells her, and she wisely takes his advice. And the result of all this is verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther gets the rose. She gets the crown. She gets the one that Vashti refused to wear on her head in front of the drunken frat party, and the king is just elated. He's finally found a queen more worthy than Vashti, and by worthy, of course, we mean that she was stunningly beautiful, but apparently more willing to be compliant. She's the ultimate anti-Vashti. What could be better, right? She's gorgeous, but she'll do what I tell her to do. So she's made queen, and the king holds another banquet. He declares a holiday. Xerxes has got his groove back. Of course, unlike the bachelor competition on TV, this doesn't end the game. It's just that everyone that comes after Esther knows she can't win. How unfair is that? So it doesn't end the game. Verse 19 seems to indicate that the young virgins continue to be moved from one harem to the other by the way of the king's chambers until all of them were ultimately gathered again in the harem of the concubines, where they would live out the rest of their days in meaningless, opulent widowhood. What a way to honor the king, the new queen whom the king, quote-unquote, loved, right? To continue to funnel these girls through. Verse 19, take a look. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate.
Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Again, Esther's following, or she is the ultimate compliant young lady. She's doing what she's told to do. So even after all of the virgins had been moved through and relocated to the second harem, even after the king had declared her his queen, and she'd been elevated to that privileged role, she still kept her Jewishness a secret. Now, generally, Persian kings only married among the nobility, only among the royal houses, but that wasn't always the case. There are many exceptions throughout history, and so her telling him that she was a Jewess would not have necessarily disqualified her. And I'm just going to guess that Xerxes was just shallow enough to not care if she was pretty enough. Okay, and so with all that in mind, there seems to be some reason that Mordecai didn't want her identity known, but the text simply doesn't tell us why. I'm going to leave the last three verses for next week because I think they go a long way towards setting the stage for what comes after. But what we have in chapters 1 and 2 are the events that lead up to and pave the way for God to act in his providence on behalf of his people. In chapter 1, we have a vacancy in the queen's seat. It's like a wanted poster, queen wanted. Okay, so we've got an open seat. And in the process of that vacancy coming to be, we see the satirizing of the idea of power. We see that human power and control is an illusion. No matter how impressive it may appear to be on the outside, it is not humanity that is ultimately in control, not humanity that's ultimately sovereign. And as we see that, what's really happening is that we're being invited to see a contrast of kings. We're being invited to line up the king that we see with the king behind the scene. And so in chapter 2, we get the same thing, but with a different emphasis. What I want to do as we close is just point out four ways that this chapter invites us to contrast the king of Persia with the one true king, the king of the universe. And in those four ways, we're going to see something of what's being satirized in these verses, what God, by his Spirit, is poking fun at here in chapter 2. He's mocking something. Four contrasts we should see in chapter 2. First, in contrast to Xerxes, who seeks to glorify himself at the expense of others, our God glorifies himself to the benefit of others. So Xerxes seeks to glorify himself at others' expense. He uses them for his own glory. Our God glorifies himself to the benefit of others. With this seedy bachelor competition that Xerxes engages in, he turns these young women into objects. They are commodities to be consumed. They're something for him to possess for his own pleasure and vainglory. He takes relatively free women, and he places them under what amounts to lifetime bondage. Now, granted, they probably were only too happy to be in that bondage and comfortable once they got there, but couldn't we say the same thing about us with respect to our bondage to sin? A lot of us are only too happy to be in our sin, only too comfortable to be enslaved and to stay there. This may still be true for some of you. And all of us at some point continue to struggle in some ways with the temptation to seek comfort in sin, even after we have committed to forsaking it, even after we've turned our backs on it. But where Xerxes gathered wives as playthings, moving them from freedom to bondage, our God takes us as his bride and moves us from captivity to freedom. We go in exactly the opposite direction. He's glorified not in his power to force us to be his bride, as Xerxes sought to glorify himself, but in his power to effectually draw us so that we freely choose to love him, not out of coercion, but because he has revealed himself to us to be irresistibly lovely. We come because he reveals the true nature of his glory to us, and we cannot but come. Unlike Xerxes, who sought his own glory and his own depraved satisfaction taken away from others, our God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. So when he's glorified, we benefit. We delight. We find joy, and we find peace, and we find freedom. Secondly, in contrast to Xerxes, who received a bride solely on the basis of her outward appearance, the true king receives his bride on the basis of her inward condition. This is ultimately what's being satirized throughout this second chapter of Esther, this utter obsession with outward appearance and beauty. The entire chapter is framed around this debauched and immoral beauty pageant. You've got phase one, where the officials in all the provinces send the most beautiful girls to the citadel. No character assessment needed. That won't be important. All that matters is that she's easy on the eyes. Send her to us. You got Esther's introduction, which emphasizes that she is doubly blessed. It's not just that she's good to look at, she's fair of form and good to look at. The only things that matter to the king, she has in spades. Later we find out that Esther is so gorgeous, she'd make a eunuch blush. Okay, so she's so beautiful, she would even attract a eunuch. And then you've got this incredibly exaggerated year-long process of trying to make those who were already beautiful more beautiful. Also, and listen to this, also that every single one of them but one can ultimately be rejected. Now, that's a harsh reality. Again and again and again, the focus is on the outward appearance. That's literally the only thing the king cares about. He's obsessed with the one thing the true king says is deceitful and vain. Isn't that interesting? Consider the marked contrast between the vain King Xerxes and our great God and King. In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel's looking for the next king of Israel, and his eyes fall upon a man named Eliab. He certainly looks the part. He's tall, he's powerfully built, he's good looking. He's everything you'd want in a king outwardly, so much so that Samuel thinks, quote, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But the very next words are the Lord replying to Samuel's thoughts on that. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So we have a marked contrast between the king that's on the scene and the king behind the scene. Some of us need to let these words sink deeply into our hearts. Maybe there's someone here this morning that would have a willingness to confess before God in the quietness of your heart that you've been too focused on outward appearance at the expense of inward reality. That you've been too focused on what you appear to be at the expense of what you actually are. You go to great lengths to appear holy, to appear godly, to appear good and clean and obedient. You're always worried about the possibility that someone might actually catch a glimpse of the real you, that the people in this room might come to know you the way that your wife and kids know you or the way that your husband knows you. You know that if people knew the real you and the disguise came off, this reputation you've been working so hard to build would come crashing down around your ears. You're the kind of person who tries to follow all the rules, go through all the motions, especially when you're in the company of others, but really, is there any true affection in your heart for Jesus Christ? Any true love in your heart for him? If I'm honest, I find myself here sometimes. And I know that some of you do too. This is why Jesus' words in Matthew 7 cause me to pray with fear and trembling and cold sweats sometimes that God would protect me from a life of going through the motions in order to appear to be something I'm not. Frankly, when I catch myself falling into an affectionless, faithless pattern of doing what I'm supposed to do for doing's sake, these words of Jesus sober me up in a hurry. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, these were men that were doing a great job of keeping up appearances. Women who were doing an excellent job of putting on a show. They were doing far better than I do. I've never prophesied. I've never cast out demons. I've never done miraculous wonders. On the spiritual performance scale, these guys are varsity to my peewee. They're doing way better than I am if the measure is outward. And yet it turns out that unlike Xerxes, our king is not interested in the outward to the exclusion of the inward. He's not interested in the outward if the inward doesn't precede it. He's not interested in how you appear. He wants to know you. He wants to know you. He died for you. Not so that you could appear to be righteous and clean and pure, but to actually make you that way. If you were capable of following all the rules and being good enough, then he died in vain. The question isn't whether you can convince others that you're a Christian. The question is, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you trust Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him to bear away your judgment and to give you his righteousness? Do you know him? Because to know him is to love him. Now that's the warning here, but there's an encouragement here also. Some of you love the Lord Jesus deeply, passionately, And that love only continues to grow. It continues to burgeon in you. But because you love him, it's precisely because you love him, that you look at yourself in the mirror and you wonder, how could he love me? I always fall so far short of everything that could possibly be expected of me. I am rebellious and I am foolish and I am wicked and unclean. Maybe you even wonder where you stand because you notice how often you blow it. Unlike those who are overly confident in how they appear, you've got just the opposite problem. You look in the mirror and you see the face staring back at you and you wonder, how could I be loved by him? How could he look upon me with favor? How could he but reject me? And the truth is, if our king is like Xerxes, you're in trouble and you know it. Because on the outside, you are ugly. You are not beautiful. You are not holy. You are not pure. Outwardly, you're a professional failure, like me, right? You just can't seem to get it right, but listen to me. The gospel, the good news, is that our king is not Xerxes. Our king is not Xerxes. He doesn't love you because you're beautiful. He doesn't love you because you're glorious. He doesn't love you because you're desirable. Listen to me. He loves you because he is. He is all of those things. The only condition of his acceptance is the state of your heart, not the appearance of your life. He loves you because he is love. And in that love and in the glory of his grace, he gave his son that you might be declared beautiful in spite of yourself. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what's put before us. You look in the mirror and you see your sin and failure and shame. He looks at you and sees the perfect purity and beauty of Christ. But please hear me. The good news doesn't end with a proclamation. It doesn't end with a declaration of your righteousness and purity and beauty. He's not going to leave you in your experiential ugliness. There's another contrast between our king and the king of the Persians. In contrast to Xerxes, our God can and does effectually make his bride beautiful and spotless. You follow? Let me flesh that out for you. Xerxes tried. He made every effort to perfect the beauty of his bridal contestants, but ultimately, he failed. All of them, save one, were ultimately rejected. And as beautiful as Esther was, she was not perfect. In the end, for all of his obsession with appearance, he had no power to make perfect. But making perfect is exactly what our king does with his bride. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, and we'll close with this. Ephesians 5. I want to read 25 to 27 to you out of Ephesians 5. This is Paul speaking to husbands and wives, actually. And yet, in the context of this passage, he's going to say, I'm not actually talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, listen, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. For all of his cosmetics and beauty treatments, Xerxes couldn't remove every spot. He couldn't remove every wrinkle. He couldn't remove every blemish. But ours is a greater king. He can remove every spot, every wrinkle, every blemish. He'll turn our mourning into joy, the Bible says. He'll draw beauty from ashes. And one day we'll not only be declared perfect and beautiful before him, we'll actually be that way. That's good news, is it not? That one day, no matter what you see when you look in the mirror now, that one day you'll be able to look in the mirror and you'll see the perfect righteousness of Christ. He'll give it to us. Xerxes is not the only king seeking his bride, and he's not the only king that has lofty requirements for the one who would be his bride. In fact, our king has much loftier requirements than Xerxes has. Xerxes only was concerned with outward perfection. Our king is concerned with total perfection, inward and outward. He would have a bride both inwardly and outwardly spotless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But in contrast to Xerxes, you need to listen very closely so that you don't get off track with our king requiring perfection. In contrast to Xerxes, what our king and bridegroom requires, he also provides. So it isn't your perfection, it isn't your spotlessness, it isn't your great efforts to be holy that ultimately commend you in perfection to this great God and King. In contrast to Xerxes, who required his potential brides to undergo a time of preparation before they could come into his presence, our God descended and became a man, humbled himself, and he bore our preparation in order that we might come before him. What our God requires, he also provides. So rest in that provision. Take joy in the promise of the crown and the banquet that awaits us when we finally go in all perfection, glory, and beauty to be with our great God and King forever. Amen? Pray with me if you would. Father, we are so grateful that you are the King that you are, that though you require perfection of us, you provide that perfection to us. You've imputed it to us, and you are imparting it to us over time. That you have saved us, you are saving us, and you will save us. God, we are thankful to be called your bride, to be called into fellowship with you in spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that we are undeserving. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't look on the outward, because if you did, we would be lost. And we're thankful, Lord, that even though you look at the inward, that you provide the inward change necessary to satisfy your requirement of perfection. We're thankful, Lord, that you have power where Xerxes was weak, that you make beautiful where Xerxes only required beauty. And we long for the day when we can be united with you. Through the power of your Son, and by his name we pray. Amen.